I get in trouble a lot, and mostly because I open my mouth. So if my wife was here, she would be standing next to me, and I have just around here, I have an indentation the form of my wife's elbow, because she's continually reminding me to watch my mouth. But I love people, and I love life, and I love the Lord. I guess that's why I can love people and life. And sometimes something just comes into my mind and I say it. So she always tells me, you stick to this. You don't say anything out of this, outside of this. So why did I say that now? See, that's the other thing. I start talking too much and then I forget what I wanted to say. So maybe all you should know is that I'm just generally confused. What is the time now? 10 to 9. So we should be done at 10 o'clock. We'll be done before 10 o'clock. If there are any questions, there's time for a few questions. Any questions regarding the Old Testament stuff? The overview. Right. So you can write it down. You're welcome to interrupt me. I don't mind that. I'm frequently thinking of the time of Paul when he was teaching. You know that time when the guy fell out of the window? He was teaching from early evening until early morning. And that wouldn't have been one-way traffic. That would have been discussion and intense interaction. And man, if church can be like that. We have one lady in church who's interesting. She gets so absorbed in what's happening that she will just raise a hand during a sermon and say, now if you say that, what about this? And personally, I don't mind that. Too strict a structure is not necessarily the best thing. So if you need to, interrupt me. If you want to toy to get my attention, please do it. Father, as we enter this part of our time together now, again, would you help our minds to be able to grasp this and not necessarily to remember much, but to be impacted by your character, your goodness, your patience with us. As you teach us in Ephesians 4, that we should be patient with each other, forgiving one another, so that we can bring glory to you as well through acting in such a way. Amen. When we come to the end of the Hebrew Bible, things are looking bad for Israel. The 10 tribes are spread all over the world, the known world. What we see as the known world, there is actually history outside of Christian history. And the 2 tribes are back from the 70-year Babylonian captivity. But according to the prophet Malachi, their spiritual condition was bad. Spiritual condition. Now guys, there's nothing else in life that's important. That's really important. That's eternally important. Apart from a healthy spiritual condition based on the God of the Bible. Why was circumstances so bad? Or why did Malachi see it as so bad? Well, first of all, the principles of the Mosaic covenant told them that they can be blessed or cursed. Do you know this guy? Right. If you know him, then don't look at him. He's in church with you. You can see him again. And he's not going to give you this lecture. Right. So, The Mosaic covenant, do you remember Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28? If you do what I tell you, I'm going to bless you in this and this and this and this and this and this and this way. If you don't do, I'm going to curse you. That's what God told them. So as a nation, they are not holy before the Lord now. There's not a king on the throne of David. To be honest, there's no king at all. And so we enter the end of the Hebrew Bible and the intertestamental period. Now, just to orient ourselves, Abraham was, and guys, this is just more or less, all right? Abraham was about 2,000 before Christ. Moses was about 1,500 before Christ. David was about 1,000 before Christ. The Babylonian captivity was about 600 before Christ. Ezra and the Second Temple era, the first temple was Solomon's temple. The second temple is Zerubbabel. That's around 500 before Christ. And Malachi is around about 420 before Christ. Now, the intertestamental period is the time between Malachi and the first New Testament prophet, who was? Loud and proud, John the Baptist. So the reason I wrote the intertestament period is because if I put another letter there, it's scrolled. So it's intertestamental, but it's written intertestament. So be happy with that, please. Smile. Life is still okay, even though there are two letters gone. So the intertestament period is between Malachi, the last testament of the Hebrew Bible, and John the Baptist, the first, what did I say, president? The last prophet of the Hebrew Bible, and John the Baptist, the first prophet of the New Testament. And during this time period, there develops certain circumstances that we will face in the New Testament story. That's important for us to understand. Now we can divide, again, very simple. We can divide the intertestament period into four historical eras. The first one is the Persian era. Again, when I refer to this, this is not from the time that the Persian Empire was established. This is the time that has an impact on Bible history. That's why I say the Persian era, 400 to 330 before Christ. That's not historically correct. That's biblically important for us. So when you see these dates, don't go and fight about it with someone from history. That's a history professor or someone. This is for our circumstances studying the Bible. Persian era, 400 to 330. The Greek era, 330 to 160. The Maccabean era, from 160 to 60. And the Roman era, from 60 to 130 after Christ, AD 130. This is more or less. During this 400-year period, we see a dynamic in the land of Israel. A dynamic in the land of Israel. And I'm going to divide that dynamic into five. We're going to look at these four different eras. Persian, Greek, Maccabean, and Roman. We're going to look at it with this dynamic in mind. And the dynamic is, there are political alliances being forged. There are military abilities developing and reducing. There are social structures that's in dynamic. There are spiritual persuasions that's developing and playing a role. And there are material conditions. Now, what is interesting about those 5 points is that's exactly what we face today. How much has the world changed? If you look at the world today, politics, military, social, spiritual, material, that's what moves the world. That's what impacts people and affects their minds. And that was exactly the same in this 400-year period, the intertestamental period. Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible, ends the revelation of Old Testament times, making three very important remarks that has a bearing on what we're doing. The first one is Malachi 3:1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. That's the first important remark for our study of this intertestamental period. The second remark is in Malachi 4 verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. And the next one is the next two verses. Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He, that is Elijah, will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So these three remarks by Malachi, very important. We can then expect that the Jews of the day, when Malachi was prophesying, that they would have thought in terms of three things. Having heard this from Malachi, and you can imagine, Malachi wouldn't just have said it in passing. He would have impressed this on their hearts. These are all three future prophecies given their time period. And we can expect the Jews to at least be sharp regarding the next three things. I'm going to send my messenger, and he will. So there's going to be a messenger. In Matthew 11, verse 7, Jesus identifies this messenger as John the Baptist. Jesus quotes this verse in Matthew 11, verse 7, saying that this is John the Baptist. So we have New Testament revelation telling us who this messenger is of Malachi 3, 1. Secondly, Malachi 4, 4, remember the law of Moses for all Israel, which means Malachi, at the end of the Hebrew Bible, says the law of Moses is intact, it stands, live by it, obey it. And the third one, I'm going to send you Elijah, he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children. So a type of Elijah is going to come before the end of everything, because he says there, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's eschatological. That is the end. That is what Malachi 4 and 5 is referring to. There's going to be a type of Elijah before God closes everything down and restores. So we can then make the remark that the Jews, after Malachi, lived with an instruction and an expectation. The instruction was, do what the law instructs, and the expectation was, a righteous judge will appear. And we read about this righteous judge in Jeremiah and Isaiah. They were about 150 years apart, 150 or 200 years apart. So a righteous judge, they were expecting this. Think in terms of Jewish makeup, concept, expectation. But they knew, based on Malachi, before the righteous judge will appear, there first has to be a messenger and then an Elijah to prepare the way. So yes, we're waiting for the righteous judge, but before he can come, these two entities has to appear. Let's very quickly review the five-point dynamic. Political alliances, military abilities, social structures, spiritual persuasions, material conditions. The forces that will interact and have an influence on the period, the 400-year period, the intertestamental period, between the last prophet and the first prophet of the New Testament. A time where there's no prophet that speaks for the Lord. So let's look at the first heading then. Political and military dynamic. That's number one and two. Political and military dynamic. Let's look at that under the Persian Empire. 400 to 330 BC. The time of the Persian Empire that has an impact on this period. Political alliances, military abilities during the Persian Empire. Persia militarily destroyed Babylon. We read about that in Daniel 5. And then the king of Persia, what's his name in English? In Afrikaans, it's Kores. Cyrus, thank you. King Cyrus of Persia sent the Jews home. Now, there's something that you wouldn't know unless you read history outside the Bible. Cyrus was religious. He was not a believer in the God of the Bible, but he was religious. And his religion convinced him that if you allow a people group to live in their land where their God has an impact on them, you will be able to manage, as king of the Persian Empire, you will be able to manage that group of people better because they are where they were born, they're happy there, they have their God over them whom they obey, and you can rule them. So, not the best for those people. They don't have their own land. They're part of the Persian Empire. They're a province of the Persian Empire. But if they have their God, their temple, at least you can keep them at bay better than when they don't have that. He was wily, wise. So, he sent the Jews home with the instruction, go and rebuild your temple. That was what Cyrus did. During this time that he sent them home, that was the first bunch of people going back to Jerusalem. When he sent them home under Zerubbabel, who rebuilt the temple, they had relative external peace. I say external because internally there were things happening in between the Jews, but externally, relative peace. There were times when they upset the Persian king and he nailed them and killed a bunch of people, and then they settled down again and he withdrew. But they had relative peace. But internally, in between themselves, there was striving to manipulate, gain might and authority, and manipulate the office of high priest. Very important. The Jews fought amongst themselves to have somehow have the ability to control this office of high priest. And this will have serious repercussions later on. That is the Persian Empire. Then, political and military dynamic during the Greek Empire, 330 to 160. In 331 BC, a Greek guy by the name of Alexander the Great, he was probably very fat, that's why they called him great. It's not true. It was because he was a great leader. This guy in 331 BC, Alexander the Great, overran Persia, King Darius III, and the Greek era, the Greek empire came into being. And the influence that the Greek empire brought was so massive that the whole world was influenced by their culture. Now, a culture is a name that sits over a bunch of individual happenings and circumstances. So what made up the Greek culture? The Greek culture was made up of the Greek language, Greek way of thinking, that's Greek philosophy, the way that you train people and develop people, that is Greek education, Greek gods, and Greek religious ways. So that made up the Greek culture. The Greek influence was so effective that it lasted well into the Roman period, the Roman era. Now, under the influence of the Greeks, in Jewish religion, they developed two groups over a period of time. Remember, we passed the Persian Empire, we're in the Greek Empire now, and the Greek culture has such an influence on the Jews that within Judaism, remember, mainly the two tribes that are back in Israel, and the temple of Zerubbabel has been rebuilt, the walls of the city has been rebuilt, they settle there, they're under the Greek Empire now, and the influence causes within this Jewishness, this Jewish settlement in Israel, it causes two religious groups to develop. The first group tended to be more liberal. They were leaning towards the influence of the Greeks and the Persians before them. They were saying, we are Jewish, but these people have a few good things to add to life. They were slightly more liberal, a watered-down, external kind of, what is anbidding? Worship. Thank you. External, watered-down kind of worship. That is the one group that's developing. The second group is a conservative group with a traditional way of, what's that word? Worship. A traditional way of worship. So these are the two groups. Groups more liberal. So let's just chill, guys, and do it our Jewish way, but let's adapt it a little bit. And the other group says, no, we are Jewish. We'll do it the Jewish way. And what we see developing is Judaism. Judaism is like Christianity. It's an amorphous big thing that it's like Islam. You cannot pinpoint it. So tell me, what is Christianity? Is it what you do here? Or is it what Ad Bosov does with CRC? Or is it Levende Woord in Pretoria? Or is it the Roman Catholic guys? Or is it the Adventists or the Jehovah's? I mean, all of those are grouped under Christianity. Do you see what I'm referring to? I'm referring to a group thought. And you get Judaism, where this is the kind of thinking, that this is us, this is our group, and you have these two, the more liberal and the more conservative. Eventually, out of this flows two religious parties. Eventually, but we're not there yet. The one was okay with non-Jewish principles and conduct. They were okay with it. They didn't necessarily do it all, but they were okay with it. And the second one that said, nothing that's non-Jewish, nothing that's non-historical, we just stick with what we were brought up with. Now, these two groups kept on fighting to have authority over the office of high priest. And this conflict was bad for them. Remember the Greek Empire? Alexander dies. The empire is split into four under four generals. And you get succession in those four groups. Now, one of the groups, there's a guy eventually by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Are you familiar with him? He's a bad guy, Antiochus Epiphanes. When he rules in Judea, as a Greek ruler in the Greek Empire, way, way after a few hundred years after, well, almost 150 years or so after Alexander the Great, when he rules and he sees this conflict between the Jews, he decides, I'm going to nail these guys based on this conflict. He didn't like them anyway. He wants to get rid of them. So what he does, he uses the conflict between these two groups of Jews, the religious conflict, as his motivation to suppress them. This is around about 167 before Christ, when this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, when he rules and he suppresses the Jews. His conduct was so bad that it created an uprising under the Jews. He somehow united them to rise up against him. He did horrible things in their temple and to their temple, this guy. And from this uprising flows a rebellion known as the Maccabean uprising, or the Hasmonean dynasty. The Hasmoneans were a family, like the Johnsons. They're a dynasty. He didn't have enough children to create the proper dynasty, did Mr. Johnson there, but he has his dynasty. So it's the same, Hasmoneans, the Hasmonean dynasty. And from this came the Maccabean uprising. Maccabean is a fancy word that means hammer. They were like hammers on the Greeks that ruled over them. That it was led by this Hasmonean dynasty. Now, this was a very successful rebellion, and it lasted for 100 years, from 167 until about 63 before Christ. The Jews reigned over themselves in Judea during that time. They somehow evicted the Greeks from the area, and they ruled. The fifth leader in this Maccabean uprising, the Hasmoneans were from a priestly family. That's important to remember. Priestly meaning high priest. They were from a priestly family. By the time they get to the fifth leader, this guy is not from the priestly family anymore, but he's still a Hasmonean or a Maccabean leader. His name is John Hyrcanus. H-Y-R-C-A-N-U-S. That's round about 134 before Christ. He rules. And his rule as a Maccabean ruler had a very, very negative result. Remember now, for a number of hundred years, the focus of high priestly office was not primarily spiritual, but political. Remember now, even during the time of the Persians, we had this development of two different spiritual thinking patterns in Israel. And they were vying for high priestly office, and whoever got it had to rule. How do you rule? Politics. They're not under God anymore. They don't care for God anymore. God doesn't give them a prophet anymore. So it's more political than spiritual. They're not thinking in terms of Aaron and his progeny anymore. They're thinking in terms of the high priest rules. When this John Hyrcanus, the fifth leader, when he was governor and high priest of Judea, he was so well liked and he was so strong in his rule that he started referring to himself as king. First time after the destruction of Judea when they moved the people to the Babylonian captivity, first time that there is someone that calls himself king in Judah. The conservative Jews became very upset because he was not from the line of David. Now, at that stage, these conservative Jews were known as Pharisees. These two groupings has now developed to the stage where they had names. The conservative group that said, if we have a king, only a king from the line of David, they were called the Pharisees. The other group that was more liberal and a bit loose and accepted more different cultures, they were known as the Sadducees. And they supported, the Sadducees, they supported John Hyrcanus. What was good in that for them? Well, if they support him, they have somehow a link to the high priestly office. Both these groups, remember, had a religious component. It was not just political and might. There was a religious component. And for any of these two to have maximum influence, they have to have control over the office of high priest. We see then in this time period so far, an unhealthy focus on the office of high priest, unhealthy, because it's more political than spiritual. We see somehow the office of king being restored, and we see just a cementing of the belief grouping in Judea, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These are the three things that happens that are important to remember. Now, Judaism as a movement, not as a religion, Judaism as a movement is busy forming what Jesus is going to find when he arrives. But the next happening is such that it brings to the fore again the thinking and the remembrance of a Messiah. The next happening. Now, what is the next happening? The next happening is the Roman Empire. We've seen the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Hasmonean Dynasty, and the Roman Empire. The rule of the Romans brought to the fore again the thinking about the Messiah. About 63 before Christ, there's a Roman general by the name of Pompey. And he comes with his troops, and he comes into Israel, and he finds a king in Israel. Now, it's not good when you are a general, a military leader of a dynasty, of an empire, and you come into a little country and there's a king. And the name of this guy is Aristobulus, the guy that's king in Israel at that stage. And this Aristobulus, the king in Israel, refuses Pompey entrance into Jerusalem. Now, the difference being that Pompey has an empire behind him. So he just camps his troops around the city, and for a number of months he stay there, and the people get hungry, and eventually he just goes into Jerusalem by might, and he doesn't only go into the Jerusalem, he also goes into the temple. Very important, because the moment he goes into the temple, he receives the wrath of the Jewish people. From that moment on, the conservative Jews hated the Romans. He goes into the Holy of Holies. A number of years later, there's a new Roman emperor, actually the first Roman emperor, true Roman emperor, after the Roman Republic. The Roman Republic is dying, the group that was guided by a senate, and there's now an emperor. And what is the name of the first true Roman emperor? Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar comes and he says, well, there has to be a ruler in Judea, and that ruler has to be in Jerusalem. And he appoints a guy, and this is important. This guy's name is Antipater. And Antipater is the father of Herod the Great. Antipater is not a Jew, he's an Idumean. The Idumeans are the nageslag, the progeny, the descendants, thank you. The Idumeans are the descendants of Esau, Edom. So this guy is this Antipater that is appointed by Julius Caesar, he's an Idumean, he's not a true Jew. The Jews don't see him as part of them. And then eventually, in 40 BC, his son Herod the Great is appointed not as governor of Jerusalem, but as king of Jerusalem. Now the Jews have a king again, and the Pharisees will say, no way. And the Sadducees will say, well, if he gives us might, and if we have rule over the office of high priest, then we're okay with Herod the Great. We don't mind that much. So Herod was a true Hellenist, a Greek-oriented guy, and he hated the Hasmoneans. Do you remember the Hasmoneans, the third group there? The Maccabeans that ruled for 100 years, Jews that ruled themselves for 100 years. He hated them. Why did he hate them? Because that fifth ruler, John Hyrcanus, fifth ruler of the Maccabeans, he went into Idumea and he destroyed a few temples there, or a temple there. And Herod the Great was an Idumean and he hated these Hasmoneans. Funny thing is, he marries a Hasmonean princess, granddaughter of John Hyrcanus, and he has a number of children by her. Later on, he becomes so wary of any outside influence, Herod the Great, that he kills her, his wife, and he kills his two sons. He kills them. Well, he went ahead and he killed a number of his wives. He was a bad, bad guy, Herod the Great. But anyway, he kills them all. He wants to get rid of anyone that has any connection with the Hasmonean dynasty. At this stage, the Pharisees have developed to be very, very strict followers of the law of Moses, plus the oral law of the Jews. They said the law of Moses is fine, but it's too difficult. So we'll take a law and we'll create a bunch of sub-laws that explains that law. Hence all the Sabbath laws that they had. Funny things. That if a hen lays an egg on a Sabbath, she needs to be killed and that kind of thing. I don't think they did it because they would have gotten rid of all chickens because a good hen lays an egg a day. But anyway, it was just madness the way the Pharisees developed. But they're very conservative, very strict. They also form, these Pharisees in the time of Herod the Great, also form a close alliance with another group, the scribes. Now remember that, Pharisees, scribes together. The Sadducees, the more liberal group that has the high priest office in their grasp, they are more liberal. They don't follow the law of Moses that strictly, but they only believe in the law of Moses. They don't believe in the rest of Old Testament scripture. Only the law of Moses, the Torah. And they have the office of high priest. Now, in the meantime, The Roman way of life brought more tension amongst the Jews, especially the Roman way of raising taxes. Because what the Romans do, they say, we want X amount of taxes from our people, and it was very low, guys. It was probably about 1%. The Romans ultimately, initially raised maximum of 1.5%. You could work a day a year and pay your taxes. Wouldn't that be great? So, but they say, we want taxes. So how do they get the taxes? They appoint tax collectors. Where do they find those tax collectors in Judea? Amongst the Jews. Now, in level of importance and in level of how much honor they would have, a tax collector, where will he fit in? Right at the bottom. Because he's a fellow Jew that's extracting money for the Romans from the Jewish people around him. They hated them. When Jesus went into the home of a tax collector, what did the Pharisees say? He's unclean. You can't mingle with these guys. So you have, so far, we've heard of the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, and the tax collectors. Now, that takes care of the political and military momentum that has happened. Let's move on to the social, spiritual, and material dynamic. Remember those five things. Political, military, that was number one. Number two, social, spiritual, and material dynamic. And we're going to look at three things quickly just to give us some background. In the social structure, there was something happening that had some influence. There was literature that was available and developing. The one part of literature was the apocryphal books. The apocryphal books were writings by some or other spiritually minded guy that wrote about spiritual stuff, faith, mainly Judaistic faith, but it was not revelation from God. The Roman Catholic Church later on came and they took that, and those 15 books outside of Bible revelation, they took that and they made it part of the Bible. If you have a King James Version, you'll find in the middle of your King James Version the apocryphal books. The second bit of literature is the pseudo epigrapha. What is the meaning of the word pseudo? False. It means false. Pseudo is false. Epigrapha is writings. These are writings that claim to have a certain author, or people claim that these writings have a certain influential author, but it's not true. It's a false claim. But from these 60 sectarian writings, we get a lot of information regarding the values and the thought patterns of the people of that 400-year time period. So this is the second part of writing that showed us what was the influence, what influences reigned in those era. The third part of literature that's important is the Septuagint. What is that? That's a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. This happened about 300, around about 300 before Christ, still in the Greek era. Greek had such an influence, their language had such an influence, that they translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. So that is the third part of literature. After the literature, remember we're looking at the social, spiritual, and material dynamic. The Septuagint. They say there were 71 guys, and that is just the way it's handed over. Whether it was the case, I don't know. But there was a Greek ruler that said, go ahead and preserve your scriptures. I can't remember his name, but he was well placed towards the Jews. So he sent them to Alexandria, and he said, take all the Jewish scriptures, the rolls that you can find, and get it together in your library in Alexandria, and then translate it. That's probably, I can't remember exactly, but it's around about 300 before Christ. So what they did then, based on the instruction from this Greek ruler, they got together and translated, and they say there were 70 guys that translated, and they did it in a very, very short period of time. There's a lot of storyline around this. You don't really know what to understand. But the interesting thing about Septuagint, that is a translation that is used by the New Testament writers and Jesus. That's a translation they use. So the next thing, the literature, we see the role that that played. Next thing is buildings. Buildings. Having an impact on the social, spiritual, and material dynamic. Now the first building that's important to consider is the synagogue. Now, when did the synagogues probably start developing? Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar came? He came a number of times to Jerusalem. And eventually, the last time he came, he got so upset, or his general got so upset with the Jews that they destroyed their temple, the temple of Solomon. They destroyed Solomon's temple, which was a grand affair. And they totally threw that temple down. They removed every rock, almost like Jesus said later on. But they destroyed that temple. Because the temple was destroyed, there were some Jews left behind. All the other Jews were taken to Babylonia. They wanted a place to worship. So they created this place where 10 or more Jewish men were congregated together. There they declared a synagogue. 10 or more, they declared a synagogue. Remember, you get to the time of Lydia in, I believe, Acts 16, and there wasn't a synagogue. Lydia and the ladies were doing Bible study down by the river. Why? There wasn't a synagogue. There weren't 10 Jewish people in that part of Macedonia. So they couldn't go there. So 10 or more Jewish men together, synagogue. Synagogue, Babylonia, synagogue, Judea, the few Jews that stayed behind there. Remember, the temple was destroyed about 586 BC. That was when the temple was destroyed. Even after Zerubbabel returned with the first group of Jews, when Cyrus sent them back, even at that stage, when he restored and rebuilt the temple, the synagogues kept on functioning. And every time that the Jews were dispersed, they took with them the principle of synagogue. So it spread throughout the world. Even in the time of Jesus and the temple of Herod, there was a synagogue in Jerusalem. So that's the first building that played a role. The second one is the temple itself. There was still worship going on in the temple of Herod by the time of Jesus. But we know that political inspiration and financial corruption has caused the temple of Herod to become what? What did Jesus say in Matthew 21? You make it a place for a den of robbers. You make it a den for robbers. That's what Jesus calls the temple of Herod, the temple with the Holy of Holies. So those are the buildings. So we see the literature, the buildings. Thirdly, we look at the groups. 8 different groups. We've already met 1, 2, 3, 4 of them. We've already met 4 of them. But the groups, let's go through that quickly again. The first group, the Sadducees. Very influential because of their connection to the high priest. High priest means money. Connected to the temple, temple means money. That's why Jesus go in there and chase them apart twice. Connection to Greeks, that means influence and money. And later, connection to the Romans, that means influence and money. Those are the Sadducees. They wanted influence, they wanted money. They chase after might and riches and a good name. They are the aristocrats of Israel. They are in control of another group, and that is the Sanhedrin. And they only believe in the Torah. Those are the Sadducees. The next group, the Pharisees. They are not connected to the temple, they are connected to the synagogue. They are the local teachers at the synagogue. They are more connected to the normal people, but they are by no means normal in a social sense. All right. Although they are connected to the normal people. They have their own traditions that they have connected to the law of Moses. And they saw these traditions according to Jesus, Mark 7, verse 1 to 23. They saw these man-made traditions as more important than the law of Moses. Eventually, they give themselves over to Mammon as well. That's why you read in Luke 16, verse 14, Jesus spoke to the Pharisees who were lovers of money, Luke 16, 14. They reverted to materialism as well eventually. I mean, that's what happened, guys. If you start interjecting something else into Christianity, into the true gospel, it undermines the gospel and it eventually ends in materialism. The third group is the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. This is the high court of Judaism. They deal with spiritual and non-spiritual matters, but they still have to refer back to the Romans, so they are still influenced by the Romans. The next group, the fourth group, is the scribes. In the time of Ezra, second returning from Babylonian captivity, in the time of Ezra, the scribes were priests who studied the law of Moses and taught it to the people. By this time, the time that closed before Jesus' arrival, this role has been taken over by professional people, by professors, fancy people that study, and then they teach that information. They're Jews, but they're not priests anymore. They're just people that study and then teach. The next group, number five, are the Herodians. They were Jews that had a vested interest in King Herod's parliament or palace staying in place and in authority. They said, as long as Herod is there, the Romans will be happy and we'll be okay. Are you still okay? Do you need to stand up? Do you want to take a quick break? Are you all right? If you fall asleep, by all means, stand up. Then you can fall when you fall asleep again. And then you will really wake up and then it will be worth being here. Okay, so the Herodians had a vested interest in King Herod staying in power. The next group are the Zealots. They were a nationalistic group of Jews in direct opposition to the Herodians. You see here, Pharisees and Sadducees, Herodians and Zealots. Stuff is happening in the land. They refused to submit themselves to Roman governorship. They refused it, Roman rule. Group seven, the Essenes, where the Zealots are a nationalistic group that are willing to fight. The Essenes are a highly spiritual cult that withdraws themselves from Jewish community and go and place themselves in away from everybody else. Where is the place where the Essenes eventually settled? Where the Red Sea Scrolls, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Those were the Essenes. It was a monastic kind of life that they had. They had a mystic Judaism that they lived out. And the last group are the tax collectors. We've already talked about them. They were hated by their fellow Jews. So these are the eight groups that Jesus finds when he comes into Israel and he starts his, when he's born into Israel and he starts his ministry. Now, if we have to take these eight groups and you are forced to divide them into two, this will be what you'll find. Conservative and liberal. Exactly the same as today. The conservative says, let's stand fast, let's preserve scripture, let's preserve the traditions. And these would probably include the Pharisees, the scribes, the zealots, and the Essenes. They would be the more conservative group. Liberal says, let's just adapt where necessary, let's give in where we have to, and let's keep our authority and our riches and our prestige. That would broadly have in that group the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, that's a Jewish council, the Herodians, and the tax collectors. That would be those. So you see here a broad division in the country. Now, guys, this is important. Catch this. Who of these groups represent true Judaism? Each of them would say, me, pick me. Eight groups, everyone vying for control and authority and saying, we are the true Jews. That is a problem. So you find underlying tension growing in the intertestamental period. That's why the Spirit is so important for us to understand the rest of the New Testament. They had no land of their own, independent land of their own. They had no king from the line of David. They were suppressed. In the mind of the more conservative Jew, who will be able to rescue them from this? Answer, Messiah. Messiah. Remember Malachi? I'm going to send someone to prepare the way. And this is where we find Galatians 4 verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son. What made up the fullness of the time? The intertestamental period. That's why this is so important for us to understand the dynamic of that period, because that brought the fullness of time for Jesus to be born. Right time, right place, right circumstances. Now, what type of person, what type of groups did Jesus find in Israel? Here is it, where we are. Conservative believers, religious liberal, those who added to God's revelation, the Pharisees added their oral convictions. Those who deducted from God's revelation, the Sadducees said only the Torah. Those who mixed religion with power and riches, that is the Sadducees again and the Herodians. Those who enforced religion and culture on others, that would be the Zealots. Those who wanted to practice their faith in seclusion, that would be the Essenes. Those who desired the military Messiah, that would be the Zealots again. And the Ascarii, guys that hided their daggers and then went out and assassinated people. Even some disciples who wanted to fry their opponents. Do you remember John and James in Samaria? Jesus, do you want us to call down fire on these villages? Number 10, those who twisted and falsified Jesus' message, there were enough of them. And even a guy, John the Baptist, who called the nation to repentance. Now remember, the law of Moses was available all the time. All the time. From the end of Hebrew Bible history, through the intertestamental time, until the time of Jesus, the law of Moses was there. It was available. Yet we see, in spite of the law of Moses being understandable, easy, what do we see here? 10 out of 11 groups that deviate from the law of Moses. Only John the Baptist says, repent and believe. Who is right? Who represents true Israel? We can then ask the question, when Jesus arrives, what does his focus need to be? What does his message need to be? That is the circumstances that he steps into. So now we come about 15 minutes to go to the message of the New Testament. And now you have enough background for us to zoom through this and to understand it. First of all, the message was unexpected. Jesus turns up, listen to this, with a message but without an army. The Messiah turns up with a message without an army. And what is his message? An unexpected message. Mark 1:38, he said to them, let's go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. He said, I'm here to preach the good news. Right in the beginning of his ministry. Secondly, the message is pertinent. pertinent. If you don't know the meaning of the word, you have something to Google. 26 times we see the word repent. 22 times repentance, 7 times return. A total of 55 times the message says repent. Mark 1:14. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." And here is Jesus' message. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's his message. Repent and believe. That's very pertinent. Repent and believe. That's what you need to do. Thirdly, the message exposes. The message exposes. Jesus' message is not difficult to understand. But people's response to his message, that's difficult to understand. Matthew 11:20. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Imagine that. Benny Hinn on steroids times 2 million. That is Jesus' works. And Benny Hinn's works aren't true. And they did not repent. We don't understand people's reaction to the gospel, which is repent and believe. And Jesus shores up that message with his miracles to prove that he is who he says he is, and they still don't believe. And look, when we get to John 6:66, Jesus is teaching about being the bread of life. John 6:66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. People are hard-headed, stiff-necked. That's us, guys. Number four, we see, number one, message is unexpected. Number two, the message is pertinent. Number three, the message exposes. Number four, the message is extreme. The message is extreme. 150 times we see the word death, 13 times hell, 10 times Hades, 1 time eternal destruction, 5 times pool of fire, 4 times bottomless pit, 4 times second death, 1 time eternal punishment. A total of 188 times we see a reference to hell and death and destruction and judgment. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. The message is extreme. Number five, the message is cautionary or admonitory. Did you know about that smart, fancy word? Admonitory, admonishes. And what does it admonish? What does it say? Beware of false teachers and false teachings. 33 times we see a reference to false teachers and false teachings. 159 times we see a reference to judge or judgment or judgment day. A total of 192 times there is admonition. Beware of false teachers and teachings, and there will be judgment. Matthew 24:11. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. 1 Peter 4:17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Not only does it warn or admonish against false teachers and teachings, we also see that it warns, do not change the word of God. In Deuteronomy 12:32, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add nor take away from it, from what God has commanded. Jeremiah 26:2. All the words that I have commanded you to speak to them, do that. Do not omit a word. Not a word. Revelation 22:18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. So we see this admonition. Beware, do not change. So the message is unexpected, pertinent, it exposes. it's extreme, it's cautionary or admonitory. And number six, it reveals mystery. The word mystery we find 22 times in the New Testament. 19 of those 22 times, it refers to the gospel and the church. 19 times in the New Testament, the word mystery refers to the gospel and the church. Colossians 1:26, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. That's verse 1. And then verse 27, he says, what is this mystery? Christ in you. That's the gospel. Ephesians 3:3, by revelation there was made known to me a mystery. And then verse 6, to be specific, what is the mystery? That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. There you have it. Mystery is the word mysterion, a Greek word. It's an easy one to remember. You can go and impress people with that. It refers to the gospel and to the church. The other three times, it refers to judgment. Number 7, the message is directive. 13 out of the 14 letters written by Paul, he writes either to churches or leaders of churches. 13 out of the 14. The 14th one is Philemon. But the rest, he writes to churches or leaders of churches. And what does he do? He opens up God's instructions for congregations. And he doesn't only say, this is God's instruction how a congregation should be run. He says, be careful, there will be false teachings and sin. He says, you have this bunch of Jews that believe themselves to be Christians. They bring in their traditions and connect it to the gospel. You cannot do that. That's false. But he says, there are also people who come into the church with their sin and they want to stay in church unchanged with their sin. That cannot be. Do you see Paul's message to the churches? Don't allow a false message that you have to add something to the gospel, and don't allow a false message that says that sin in the church is okay. You can come in with your sin and stay that way. And then he says a third thing. So he says people will bring in stuff, their traditions. People will keep their sin. And he says there's a third thing. People will be passive in church. They will come in. They will plug themselves in the seat. They will probably come in late. Plug themselves in the seat. Get up when the service is gone and go home. See you next Sunday. Maybe. But we have some family over. Won't see you next Sunday. Oh, but my son has to go and play hockey. Won't see you the Sunday after that. Oh, and we have a real important family meeting or friend meeting. Once a year we get together, won't see you the Sunday after that. So you see them on average every third or fourth or fifth Sunday, and they come and they sit down and they get something or they hear sounds and then they get up and go, and you don't see them soon again. And Paul says it cannot be like that. This is what church looks like. Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another. Romans 15:14, admonish one another. 1 Corinthians 12:25, have the same care for one another. Galatians 5:13, through love serve one another. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, forgive each other. Philippians 2:3, regard one another as more important. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage one another. James 5:16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable to one another. 1 John 4:7, love one another. Those are just a few of the more than 40 one another's and each other's that we find in the Bible. This is church. Guys, if you do not do this, it is sin. This is church. It's about the other person and the role you can play in his life and the impact you can have for God's glory. If you don't do that, God is not blessing you. If you do that, he gives you Philippians 4, the peace that, what's that word? Surpasses all understanding. That is internal. How do you measure that? How do you bring that on? You have no control over it. Do what he says. Don't expect riches and health and prosperity. Expect something in there that will carry you in the worst of times. That is what he says. So we see the message is unexpected, pertinent, it exposes, extreme, cautionary, reveals mysteries, directive, and then the message has a closing scene. It has a closing scene. In the Old Testament, God promised two things mainly. I'm going to wipe out my enemies and I'm going to bless my children. Extremes. Every single unfulfilled prophecy will be fulfilled during the time of Revelation. It will be fulfilled. God is going to judge sin. And then he is going to restore the way he intended in Genesis. But he didn't really intend it in Genesis because he brought on all this in between stuff. And then he's going to do what he initially indicated what he's able to do. That gives us hope. That gives us an expectation. That is, he's going to restore creation. That is Revelation 5 verse 13. He's going to restore creation. So the message of Revelation has two parts to it. Warning, hope. Warning to those who do not submit themselves to Christ, hope for those who have. And our hope is an eternal hope. It's definitely true. So, when Jesus came the first time, he appeared without an army, but with a saving message. He's coming again, and then it will be the other way around. He's coming with an army, without a saving message. Everybody here at this moment, everybody here is in one of two places. Christ's message of salvation is part of your life, and it protects you against his judgment. Or, alternatively, his message is not your own. You've not made it your own. And you are exposed to his judgment. Today, tomorrow, when he returns, but you are exposed to his judgment. So, let's go back to the shortest gospel, Mark. And we see, what is the message of the New Testament? Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And look at this. Mark 16, verse 16. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. There you have it, guys. Not only the message of the New Testament, but the message of the Bible, two-pronged. There's judgment for those who do not bow the knee to Christ, and there's hope and salvation for those who do. Easy, isn't it? Let's pray. Thank you, Father. What a wonderful message. What an understandable message. What a representable message. What a preachable message. What an evangelistic message. May we consider this and remember and understand, through the work of Christ, you have made it possible for those who draw near to you to find you, and you will not cast out anyone who comes to you. We thank you for that. Amen. If there's anyone who wants my notes or the PowerPoints, just email me. Ask St. Benedict. What's your name again? Benedict. Ask him. I don't know why, but he will get hold of it. Or ask Robin and ask me. I will send this to you. It's in Afrikaans and English, actually. If you want it in Afrikaans, ask me. If you want it in English, ask me. I do not have it in German yet, or in Polish. But you're welcome to have it. There's no, copyright on this stuff. It's all in the Bible and in history. Okay.